Good news, bad news. I haven't preached for 2 weeks. 2 weeks worth of a sermon today. It's bad news, 2 hours worth maybe. Good news, maybe the Holy Spirit speaks. I want to begin with a quote from a pastor slash scholar who, he's Presbyterian, but we love him anyway. Has helped me to love the stories of the Old Testament. If I could preach like him, wow, he's retired now, but he has this beautiful way of preaching. And I say beautiful because he screams a lot, and I kind of like that. And I want to read something that he says about the book of Judges to prepare you for what is ahead. You just can't read the book of Judges cold turkey. You need a good, solid introduction. You're going to get it from me, but not on Judges, on preparing your hearts to understand the way people are, especially those that are supposed to be God's chosen people. We are broken. We can sometimes do things that are dubious, sometimes do them a lot, and yet God, with his patience, still brings us in. Uses us. This is what he says before we go to the text in preparation, Judges 17. But this is what he says. The church in general has a problem with the book of Judges. It is so earthy, so puzzling, so primitive, so violent. In a word, so strange that the church can scarcely stomach it. As with many Old Testament materials, the sentiment seems to be, if we just study the epistles long enough, maybe it'll go away. The church has her way of dealing with embarrassing scripture. Ignore it. Yet that is difficult to do with Judges. It's so interesting. Only people who take tranquilizers before sitting down can doze off when they read it. Amen for that. I believe that. There's going to be a lot of violence in today's sermon towards the end, so if you've got a weak stomach, block your ears, or tough. Let's go to God's Word. Please, I encourage you to open your own copies in Judges 17. I will eventually get there, and maybe I'll do part two, if I run out of time, next year, at this time of year. It's a fascinating book. The Word of the Lord. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke it in my ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother. And his mother said, "I dedicate the silver to Yahweh from my hand for my son to make a carved image and a metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you." So when he restored the money to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave it to the silversmith, who made it into a carved image and a metal image, and it was in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household gods and ordained one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. And the man departed from the town of Bethlehem in Judah to sojourn where he could find a place. And as he sojourned, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. And Micah said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I am a Levite of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to sojourn where I may find a place." And Micah said to him, "Stay with me and be to me a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your living." And the Levite went in. And the Levite was content to dwell with a man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. And Micah ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, Now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, you are an awesome God, but you are also interesting. And we see it through your word. Lord, you are so holy that when we sway even so slightly from your ways, your justice has to be met, has to be seen. And so your holiness is seen through the way you respond with those who sway from you in sometimes fury and wrath. But also there are times when you just distance yourself from your people. And then your people continue to sway and they go out and they bring in idols. And they bow down to them. They make their own religion. They look at carved images or whatever they value and name it your name. And then they think you will prosper them. But you show us through your word here in Judges that will not be the case. Although it seems at times we are prosperous, the long term is that it's a spiral decline into spiritual decay and ethical dubious nature works. Help us, Lord, to see that even in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation in which we live in, that we can live with hope. Hope of our future returning King to come and be completely visible by all, and that we may all see Jesus Christ the King. Help the preaching of your word and the people that are listening, Lord. Give them patience and let them be engulfed by what you have for them today. To your glory, Jesus, and to no other, I ask this. Amen. You have been invited to the fanciest restaurant. You don't know why. There is nothing about you at all that's even endearing. Nothing that makes you worthy of the invite. You don't really know anyone, so you're not connected. You haven't even bought a lotto ticket, so you're not rich. Nevertheless, there is the invitation. You've heard about this restaurant. Who hasn't? You heard of its master chef, a Hebrew named Melchizedek. Up to this point, you wouldn't have given him the time of day. He just didn't interest you. But of course, you're going to go. It's an irresistible invitation. You arrive, and as you walk out from the darkness of the city, immediately you're awoken from your melancholy. It's the lighting, the waiter informs you. It's like the light brings life. We call this life light. There's another couple already there. You notice they have puzzled looks on their faces as they stare at the menu, which has been crafted in the shape of a book. After being led to your place in the room, you're handed your own copy of the book menu. Now you know why the other couple are perplexed. There's only one item on the menu, the chef's special. Master Chef Melchizedek promises once you try what he has for you, you won't want anything else. But there's a problem, because you don't know what that's like, because you never really tried what Melchizedek offers. You close the book menu. However, before you put the book away, your brain captures a note. It's that delayed function in your mind. You reopen the menu. The fine print right down the bottom reads, "Don't bring any food in from outside. Our neighbor's food has been known to cause illness. It's poison for your bodies." A warning. Then a command. "Please be patient. Wait on Melchizedek." But also note, for Melchizedek, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. Well, what does that mean? Now, you've heard of a slow cooker, but come on, are we going to be here for days and then years? You start feeling a sense of imprisonment. You're already fidgety. In that moment of disappointment, knowing that you have to wait for someone else's promise, a group barges into the restaurant. They've got Chinese takeaway. They declare, "We just can't wait for Melchizedek's promises. We went across the road, brought some Chinese in. We thought that Chef Zadek wouldn't mind. Nevertheless, we still want to taste Melchizedek's promises." Your stomach starts churning and rumbling. The Chinese smells so good. The first couple, who have already been there who knows how long, ask for some Chinese, but they won't share it. The first couple utters a curse underneath their breath, just loud enough to be heard. They then begin bickering. Before it escalates, a waiter comes out with some hors d'oeuvres. You've tasted, and they're good. Calmness is restored. But the hors d'oeuvres are too small, barely a mouthful. Your taste buds beg for the mains before you can say, "Garçon!" Quick as a flash, the waiter is gone, and so are the hors d'oeuvres. A brainwave, you remember, that table over there has some Chinese. You forget the hors d'oeuvres, and now you demand the Chinese. They still won't share it with you. You give them a mouthful, and as soon as the Chinese food group is about to spit back at you, another group comes barging in. They brought in takeaway curry. You can see they brought it in from your neighbors. There's a shop just across the road, and they don't think that Chef Zadek will mind either. You can't help yourself now. You demand to have some curry. They won't share it. The Chinese group are now exchanging angry words with the first couple. They yell, "You want some Chinese? Well, then have some." So they start throwing Chinese at them. You don't care because you're angry with the selfish curry people. You demand to have what they have brought into the restaurant. You want what they have for yourself. Now everyone's yelling. Then a different waiter rushes back in with a different set of hors d'oeuvres. It tastes good. Everyone is friendly again. But this waiter doesn't hang around for long either. He's gone again. The hors d'oeuvres aren't enough. You want the mains. And the bickering starts all over again. Food is being thrown about. And they're being thrown about by Melchizedek's invited guests. The first couple, they have the Chinese food people group in a headlock. And it's getting out of control. The curry people are starting to menace you with a butter knife. It's bedlam. And so you begin to strategize. I could go out to the neighboring restaurants and then bring in some pasta. I don't think Chef Zadek will mind me bringing food in from his neighbors and eating it in his place, will he? But as soon as you get ready to leave, another group barges in. They have brought in a smorgasbord, a little bit of everything. This mob is different. They share everything they brought in from the surrounding neighbors. Everyone fills up with a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Whatever looks good in their own eyes, they do. Before long, having taken in all what the surrounding neighbors were offering, all of us are sitting back, unbuckled belts in Melchizedek's place, full bloated with foreign delicacies. And then you hear it. What was that? Someone begins belching. Oh no, you hear rumbling, strange popping sounds followed by nauseating smells. Then someone slams back their chair, runs to the restroom holding the stomachs, followed by another. Someone else passes out, and then you recall the warning. Don't bring any food in from outside. Our neighbor's food has been known to cause illness. It's poison for your bodies. And the command, please be patient. Wait for Melchizedek, but also know for Melchizedek, a day's like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. Be patient, he will deliver. But it's too late. We have already eaten. No one was there to guide you, to stop you bringing foreign foods. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It all began all right, didn't it? You know, you read the promise.
But it's that waiting, isn't it? It's the waiting. Yeah, you know the promises is for something special, but the enticements of what others bring in from the outside, it makes us impatient, especially when our eyes see that we've tasted that before, but we want more. And the problem began is when we read that Melchizedek promised only one item. He's promised something that you've never tasted, but once you did, that you would never want to taste anything else. So can I wait for a promise I can't see? Can't we have it right now? And my patience sends me craving for other foods, and that is the cyclical nature of Judges. They are an invited people called into God's place, but they just can't do whatever they want. God gives them a command: don't bring in anything from the foreign nations. It's bad for you. And on it goes. They are good. They're bad. God sends a deliverer. They rescue them. Life's great. They fall again. They're bad again. They cry out to God. God sends a deliverer. They fall again. That's the book of Judges. The disobedient people, an impatient people with their long-suffering God. And the truth is, what we see in the book of Judges is that our loving God, He keeps sending His people a Savior to restore them to Himself. It's signature Yahweh. He keeps giving them grace. He keeps giving them mercy. And His people are about to receive it by faith. His people are about to receive His hope and learn to live with hope. If only we and they and all of God's people would learn God's promises, so then to receive hope through them. The cyclical story of Judges, it begins all right, but then starts snowballing into destruction. The bringing in foreign idols is what keeps them falling. Starting in Judges 2:11, it reads like this. It's a recurring refrain. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. Six times we hear this refrain. Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, until the author of Judges seems to inform us it has become a cycle, and adjust the refrain with a modifier. And so by Judges 10:6, we hear this. Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's cyclical. It happens. It happened. It happens to us now. This people is hard of learning. They're recalcitrant, which means they're disobedient. They keep rebelling, and God is patient with them. He's patient with them to the extent that He doesn't annihilate them. Just when we think that the downward spiral cannot get any worse, we arrive at the last five chapters of Judges. Beautifully capped at both ends, there's a conclusive set that ends this epic drama. Will you join me in Judges 17? Let me show you what I mean by a capping. There is an inclusio that I believe is purposely added to emphasize what caused the people to become corrupt. You can read it there in Judges 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now skip to the very end of Judges, the chapter 21, verse 25. Read that. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It's the exact same refrain. It's a lamenting the lack of guidance by a king. You know, there was no king in Israel. And then it's coupled by the consequence for lacking kingly guidance. Therefore, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Can you see that it's the opposite of the initial phrase running through the book? The phrase that I started with, Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So what Israel sees as good, everyone did what was right in their own eyes, the Lord sees as evil. What I see as right, my one sentence application, what I see as right isn't automatically seen by God as right. Israel commits acts of evil as though Yahweh won't mind. And so there's this disconnect because the people don't know Yahweh. And so because they don't know Him as God, they can't walk in a manner that's worthy, fully pleasing to Him. I think sometimes we have the same problem. We think we know the Lord, and so we do things because they're right in our own eyes, and God looks upon them and sees evil. That's the book. And in between chapters 17 and 6, which is the beginning of that refrain, in those days there was no king, everyone did was right in his own eyes, and the end, we see a shorthand version of those of that refrain used twice. Look at the beginning of chapter 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. And then a story unfolds, indicating what Israel did that was right in their own eyes because they had no king. And then look at chapter 19, verse 1. Same thing. In those days when there was no king in Israel. And then followed by another story. So it's a summary, but at the end of the book of Judges, we know the book of Judges because of the so-called judges, all 12 of them, the six major ones that we heard about. If I just say Samson and things like, you'll remember Gideon. But then the last five chapters don't speak about these judges anymore. It's like a summary, but bookend by chapter 17, verse 6, and the very last verse with two little sections in the middle that point us that what did Israel do? What Israel did was because they had no king. It's the consequence of living without a king. The consequence is that we're going to do whatever we want in our own eyes. And so what I want to do today, and probably next year the same time, depends how far I get through this one, is do a quick survey of these chapters to showcase how the Bible underscores the downward spiral of their spiritual and ethical lives, how it begins, which may appear like a small allowance of idolatry. I won't be reading the whole chapter, but I will be beginning with chapter 17. I read it just a second ago, but let's just begin going through what the end of Judges says. There was a man of the hill country of Ephraim, so he's up in the guts of Israel, but he's in the hill area. His name was Micah, and he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver that were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse and also spoke in my ears, behold, the silver, it is with me. I took it. And his mother said, oh, blessed be my son by the Lord for stealing my money. And he restored the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, well, now that I've got it, I will dedicate the silver to the Lord for my hand. From my hand for my son to make a carved image and metal image. Now, therefore, I will restore it to you. Thanks for giving it back to me. Now I give it back to you, but as an idol. There's so much wrong with this initial picture, mixed with so much that is right, that I can only scratch the surface as we go through these other chapters. Notice what has just occurred. Micah, which actually means who is like Micah, has stolen the 1,100 pieces of silver from his mother. Obviously, Micah is not like Yahweh. Rather than disciplining Micah, the mother blesses him in the covenantal name of Yahweh. See that in the capital lowercase? And then the mother dedicates the silver to Yahweh. That's right. That's what you do. Something valuable, you give it back to the Lord. But not... not in a good way. She makes a carved image. That's wrong. So you got this doing right but doing wrong. Thinking, hey, I got something to give God, but I'm going to do it my way, and it's wrong. And by the way, although the mother is unnamed, the last woman to own 1,100 pieces of silver in the book of Judges was Delilah for her betrayal of Samson, which we would have just read in the very last chapter. So in other words, the author of Judges is probably tipping his hat, or he's saying, yeah, right, 1,100 pieces of silver. Now, there's a woman, she's unnamed. The sin of Delilah keeps going through, but he wants to cut it, but he still says 1,100 pieces of silver. And there begins the concluding story. So then Micah goes out with his carved new image, breaking the second commandment to worship Yahweh, who gave the commandment. And he says that he has a shrine. He makes an ephod, some more idols. And then look what Micah does. He goes out and ordains one of his sons to be a priest. So he's got a son priest. Verse 5. And so you've got mother and Micah use their treasure silver to break the second commandment. She may want to bring glory to Yahweh with what she considers valuable. Now, what better way to ascribe glory to God than with precious metals? What better way to ascribe glory to God than something that you value like silver? But the problem is that she uses treasure or her treasure to do the very thing that God hates, to break his law. And they also employ their son as a priest. And to inform us that it's not looked upon favorably, that's why then we read, in those days there was no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They think it's right because they don't know Yahweh. Then in verse 7, we find out that the story transitions. We find out there's a Levite, a priest is there from Bethlehem. Verse 7, now there was a young man of Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. We want you to know he's from Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. Micah then offers this Levite money to stay and to be his priest. I guess he wants to replace a legit priest with his man-made son priest. And as it says in verse 10, stay with me and be to me a father. He wants him to be like a father and a priest, and I will give you 10 pieces of silver and a suit of clothes and your living. And the Levite went in. So the Levite liked the deal. The next verse says in 11, and the Levite was content to dwell with a man. But there's a twist. The Levite was supposed to be like a father and a priest to Micah. You know how a son usually obeys the father? Now it says that the Levite became to him like one of his sons. And you know, we read and say, oh, isn't it lovely? So endearing. He became like a son. But that's not what the author is trying to get at. The problem is that the Levite is now like a son to Micah. So Micah is dad over the Levite. He just had that, didn't he? A son as a priest. Now he's got another one, but this one's legit. So now the Levite has to obey Micah because Micah is the dad. But Micah's also the one that pays him. Right? But the Levite also is his priest who mediates before God. So you can see what's going on. Not only has Micah made himself an idol, I'm going to use this idol to worship Yahweh, but Micah's also bought himself a priest who would do what he says because he's paying him. And this is how this slippery slope of spiritual corruption begins. We find something shiny, something big, something that we love, something valuable. And we love it so much that we may even contemplate stealing it in our minds until we eventually have it in our hands. But instead of rejecting its allurement, we tend to use that which we worship. So in this case, silver. But you think about your own lives. That which you love and that you think is good and valuable. Well, we use that to disguise it with spirituality. We justify our love for our idols by saying, oh, this idol? What, this small little idol that I got here? I use this idol to glorify God. See, it's perfectly fine there. So I've got this idol that I love, and it's valuable and it's precious. Yes, I love it, but it's really to glorify God, don't you see? And it's, we do it all. The justification, the disguising of spirituality with my idols. But it wasn't enough for Micah. He may have had a guilty conscience, so then he goes and buys himself. What he does is he goes and buys himself a preacher. He buys himself a preacher that will tell him what he wants to hear. And the Levite is just as bad because he sells himself to the highest bidder. He leaves Bethlehem probably because he's looking for fortune. He's a fortune hunter. And this happens today, does it not? We love our idols, so we don't want to give them up. But we justify ourselves in deceiving that I'm really using it for the glory of God. And we don't see that it begins to corrupt us. And this is for you and for me to actually be aware of what my idols are, so then I can say, you know what, is it too much of an idol? I won't even use it even to say that I will do it for the glory of God. It's just to say, put it aside. And the preacher, I'm just going to go and find myself a preacher that I can pay. You know, put a good tithing in the offering because he tells me what I want to hear. Pay him a few bucks. And that's why idolatry is such folly, because it's masochistic. At first it tastes good when we bring in the foreign objects and the foreign foods. It tastes good, but then ultimately, once it's inside, it makes me sick. Slowly decays. Makes me corrupt. The trap of idolatry then is it's suicidal. And the telltale sign that he's in denial, Micah that is, and ourselves, is verse 13 there. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will prosper me because I have a Levite as a priest. Oh, well, I've got a Levite now, so God's going to prosper me. We do it all. Chapter 18 now continues in a spiral of those who have no kingly guidance, who do whatever is right in their own eyes. See there, so it begins. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And the story continues in a downgrade. You have this story now. You've got the tribe of Dan who's moving through the area looking for land. They're supposed to already possess land when they came in with Joshua. But those people that they went to actually fight against, well, they were too tough and they were too disorganized. The Danites, they're too disorganized and they're now roaming. Verse 4, this is how Micah, they come to Micah and his house as they're roaming the lands and they find the priest. Verse 4 says, this is how Micah dealt with me. He has hired me and I have become his priest. So these Danites are roaming. Hey, there's the house of Micah. Let's go check it out. And there is this priest. What are you doing here? Hey, I'm a hired priest. He's telling them I'm a priest for hire. So the Danites in chapter 18, they file that information and they ask for a blessing. The priest gives them a blessing, I guess in Yahweh's name, and then they chuff off. The story shifts as they go to the north and then they find some land and cause these Danites are like teenagers trying to form a gang. They like this place because it says in verse 7, then the five men who are out scouting departed and came to Alayish and saw the people who were there, how they lived in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and unsuspecting people. Sure, they're pagans, but they're unsuspecting, they're quiet people. And then you have a handful of thugs, Israelites, by the way. Wow, these people are supposed to be the children of God. And they're acting like thugs. They're looking for someone to go and bash up and take their land. They're lacking nothing, verse 7 says. That is the earth and possessing wealth. See, this is perfect land for these cowardice Danites. They won't put up a fight, these people. And that's verse 9. They're going to conspire to go in. They've checked out the land. They're unsuspecting. They've gone home. They're rousing up the people. Let's go and fight them. Arise, let us go up against them, for we have seen the land, and behold, it is very good. So then these scouts in chapter 18 rouse up 600 warriors and head for this land. But as they're going back to that land, oh, don't forget Micah's house. Let's go past there again. So then they go back to Micah's house. Now in verse 16, chapter 18, now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scatter the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image. So they've gone in and they're taking the idols and everything that's worth something. And it says, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. Well, what are you going to do? You know, I'm a preacher, I'm a pretty short guy, and if I've got 600 guys, I'm not saying anything. Take whatever you want. The Danites just walking and steal Micah's silver idol and the rest of his priestly paraphernalia. Verse 18, and when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the Levite then questions them, what are you doing? Excellent. Here we go. The priest is going to stop them. Will he? Verse 19, and they said to him, keep quiet, put your hand on your mouth and come with us and be to us our father and a priest. That's what Micah said to them. It is better for you to be a priest to the household. Is it better for you to be the priest to the house of one man or to be priest to a tribe and clan in Israel? You're only a priest to one man in one family. You could be a priest to a whole tribe, a whole clan. Why would you stay a preacher of a rural town when you could be a preacher in a mega church? That's what's going on. So what does the priest go? No, man, I'm called to Baraga, but I've got to stay here. Thank you, but no, I'm here. Verse 20, and the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and carved image and went along with the people. Goodness, remember what happened? Wasn't it the marauders? Wasn't it the thieves? They started taking it. Now the priest is taking it. The priest is stealing from Micah's house. The priest is carrying it. Micah hears of what's going on and he doesn't even hear himself when he says in verse 24, you take my gods that I made and the priest and go away. Like, what's wrong with people that are idolaters? You take my gods that I made and the priest and go away. And what have I left? That's what we're like too, isn't it, when we put so much love on something, one thing, and when it's gone, we feel like we've got nothing. It's so reminiscent of Naomi in Book of Ruth. She feels like she's got nothing, and she had everything. The Danites continue. Remember, they're on their way to conquer another land. Remember, they're still going. But it's like, what's going on in this book? So they continue, and then they go and conquer this unsuspecting people. Verse 28 in chapter 18 says, and there was no deliverer. There's no deliverer. Oh, there's the author. Hey. There's no deliverer. And that's where our ears need to prick up and go, yeah, man. Where's the deliverer? Because it was far from Sidon and they had no dealings with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob that they built the city and lived in it. So you say, you know why there's no deliverer? Because they're isolated. And that's the problem, isn't it? No deliverer. Look at verse 30 of chapter 18. And the people of Dan set up the carved image for themselves. So they've taken this image to the far north of the land and set it up for themselves. These are Israelites. And look at that. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of captivity of the land. The complicity is found there in Moses' grandson. It's only two generations since Moses. So he's underscoring how deep the idolatry and corruption is going. It's only two generations and they're on the downward spiral. Chapter 19 then begins the same way as 18. But this is now with a different Levite. And mind you, it's the same place as the first Levite. Again, the author wants you to see this, you know, the hill country of Ephraim. Judges 19:1, in those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levi, who was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Okay, there's a priest who goes and gets himself a woman who's not his wife, but legally one that he can have sex with, and he carries her around. So this priest is, you know, don't get me wrong, concubines were there was a few concubines out there. Solomon had a few. But it's trying to show us that even priests are looking for money to be a priest. One, a little bit loose with his sexuality. So the Levite has this concubine and she runs away. So then he goes looking for her. Of course, you're going to want to find your concubine. You've got your wife, you know. You've got to go for your concubine. And then he chases her to her father's home. And then you don't really hear about this woman, but what you do start hearing is that she's out of the picture, but the father of the concubine and the Levite start drinking it up. You know, they're having a great time drinking. But then the guy, the Levite, says, I've had enough of drinking. We're going to have to leave. I'm going to take my concubine with me. So he takes his concubine. And he's traveling with a traveling servant. And he says, okay, we've got to rest. Let's go and rest in the pagan nation just across the road. And his servant says, no, we can't go there. We can't go there. We'll get bashed and we'll get rolled. We have to go and stay somewhere in Israel because we'll be protected. After all, if we stay with our own people, Benjamites, they will look after us, right? Judges 19:4. So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them, Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. So they're out in the town square. Who's going to look after us? And there's nowhere to stay. Then a man comes along and says, come with me. I'll take you in. Verse 22, as they were making their hearts merry again, they're just drinking it up. Behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. And it gives us, if you read your Bibles, a sense of, my goodness, this sounds like Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's carbon copy. It's not about unbridled homosexual passion. It's about the people there want to show their dominance, their shaming power against them. But it also shows us that Sodom has now arrived in the very country of God. In fact, Gibeah surpasses Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, when we talk, you want to say, hey, did you hear about what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? And you're immediately say, that's nothing compared to Gibeah in the middle of God's territory. Judges 19:23, and the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. So he sees it as vile that he wants to take his visitors. Oh, and I read commentaries on how there's this concept of about the visitor and the person in the home has to look at. That's not what the author wants to show you. He wants to show you this vile thing. So then what he does in response is viler. Concentrate on that. He says, do not violate my visitors, but violate my daughter and the concubine. That's where you get hung up. Because in antiquity, you know, if you had a visitor and they came in, actually you had a big responsibility to look after it, so then he's got to find out, you know, a way to do it. No, it's depravity. It's perverse. It's despicable, unimaginable insensitivity. He's a priest. Remember that? He's a priest. 25. The priest chucks her out, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. In the morning, the Levite rises to leave, and the pullman is lying outside the entrance of the door, and it says, with her hands at the threshold. That means at the door, lying down like she's begging to be let in. What was the Levite and the man doing? Drinking still? Hey, let's check out my concubine. Get another glass of wine. What are they doing? And then all night, did they hear it? Are you feeling, look, how can this happen? God's people. And it's in the Bible. Shouldn't it come redacted? What does God want us to see? Don't sugarcoat this. This is ugly, and this is God's country. And the emotional state of the Levite, it's never discussed. You know what that Eden then does? He walks out, sees her on the floor, he kicks her. You all right? What's wrong with you? Oh, she's dead. All right, puts her on his donkey, goes home. So then what he does? He cuts her into 12 pieces. Sends it out to the 12 tribes. And then the chapter 20 describes the 12 tribes are enraged. They demand Benjamin give up these men, and they won't. So then they have a backyard courtroom, and they decide what's going to happen with Benjamin, who won't give up the Gibeons. Judges 20:11. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. Get the gist? The concubine has been raped to death by the priest who allowed it. He looks at her. He's now enraged that someone would do that. That's vile. So you know what he does? Well, I'm going to cut her to pieces. You're supposed to go, that's worse, I think. I don't know which one's what. You can't work out what level of depravity is going on here. That's the point. It's this bang. You got no words. Cuts her up. They have a courtroom and they decide what to do. And then as you read, they're united as one man. Judges 20:11. How ridiculous. Are they united as one man? It's 11 tribes against Benjamin. In other words, they're fighting amongst themselves. Benjamin was part of Israel. Verse 13, now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel. But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. I'm not listening to the voice of my brothers. They think that just by eradicating the men, they're going to erase or purge the evil, but the evil is in bed. It's idolatry. There was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They followed foreign idols. So then they begin to war. Verse 18, the people of Israel rose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go first. And that is how Judges 1 begins. Who shall go up? Judah. And it's starting to end. And who shall go up first? Judah. After a massive war, Israel is so successful. Israel, the 11 tribes, fight against Benjamin. They're so successful that now the Benjaminites do not have anyone to marry with and propagate. So what are you going to do? You know, we just killed so many of the Benjaminites. Oh no, God's promise. Well, then how are they going to propagate? I know. There was a tribe that didn't go to war, that didn't vow to give them their daughters. Let's go and kill them. Kill everybody, man, woman, child, and save the virgins and give them to the Benjamites. So they do that. They kill the people too far, too much. So then they go kill another people to take the women so they can continue to propagate. And they do. Verse 14, look what happens. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had saved alive of the woman of Gabesh Gilead. But they were not enough for them. They've killed a whole other tribe, but there's not enough women now. Well, now what? Well, now another plan is hatched. What we're going to do now is we're going to go and check out Shiloh, which is where the Ark of God was, where the center of God worship is, Yahweh worship is, and when the daughters of Shiloh come out, we're going to kidnap them. That sounds like a good idea. Verse 20 and 21, and the commander of the people of Benjamin saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. If the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And so the Benjaminites went and kidnapped the daughters of Shiloh, and they came and they took them as their wives. What is going on in this world? And then it ends. Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We are so overwhelmed by the depravity induced by allowing a small idol to be just start doing what I think Yahweh would like. A little bit of treasure here, a little bit of treasure there. A little bit of the world here, a little bit of the world there. When we grab idols from the world and bring them in, when we elevate
priests and preachers who tell us what we want to hear, when the very Levite, the priest, the pastor, the preacher is elevated, when he's really just a sinner himself. When we say, let's allow these foreign objects to come in, just allow them to come in, you know, we're doing it for the glory of God. We deceive ourselves. Like Micah, who said then, oh, well, God will prosper me. And so there begins a slow downgrade. The whole book of Judges is to show us this. A downgrade that starts small and begins snowballing, and then it's created into an avalanche of spiritual depravity and ethical, dubious ethical works. How are we to find hope here? How are we to find hope? Well, the first thing I'm going to say to you, beloved, is if you can't find hope from the book of Judges, how can you receive hope within this current twisted and crooked generation? The book of Judges sums up this postmodern world. Have you noticed? It sounds so much like this world. What is right in your eyes? Well, then just do it. Be true to thy own self, says Guru Oprah. You know, what is right in your own eyes, that pursue. And we see in the book of Judges that everyone who does whatever's right in their own eyes begins slowly, spirals to complete destruction. So what it is, it's Judges instructs us on what we must avoid to prevent this destruction. And what we must avoid is thinking that my eyes are the determinant of what God really wants. No. Here it is here. Aren't you so grateful that you know what God likes and is pleased with? What a shame that many of us don't even have our Bibles. God's Word. There it is. It also helps us to avoid that anything that rouses up in our lives that causes us to praise, to worship, or to love God more. Judges instructs us to put that aside before you use it to say, hey, I'm glorifying God with it. The book of Judges also cautions us to be careful when we rely so heavily on leaders, especially leaders who are not led by a righteous king. Psalm 146:3 says, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. I got given that during the week. I love when people give me stuff like that. I was going to preach on that instead of Judges, but it's too late. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, that's man, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. He's gone. He won't last. It's like that waiter comes in, gives you hors d'oeuvres, but he's gone. But blessed is he whose help is in God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God. And this is what the book of Judges instructs us to seek and do. It says when there is no king, everyone does whatever what they want, spiraling into destruction. So the book of Judges is underscoring how much we need a king. And Judges teaches us how to live with hope in a destructive world as we wait for the only King Jesus. You see, hope is not denying the broken world. It's not closing our eyes and ears to the wickedness of the world. This is not how you appropriate hope. Hope is not sugarcoating evil. Ah, such is life. Hope is to live in the present life, acknowledging depravity, but avoiding the pitfalls. Hope is knowing that this world needs a king, and amidst the depravity, showing them the king. Hope finds the king of glory. Hope finds the king of glory in the heavenly realm, and then draws down his promises to live in the now. That's hope. Hope is receiving the promises of tomorrow today.
Hope is receiving the complete future King Jesus into the present and living like you have a king. God promised us many things, and hope is to live as though those promises are truly mine. What is true of God is that His promises are inviolable. And even though we see in the book of Judges a life of complete perversity, it's still telling us there was no king. So we then look for the king. We do not depend on leaders of the world to save us. Ultimately, they and every other man will fail, but it is God who will surpass them all. And it is God revealed in the only true King, Jesus Christ. I hope I'm pointing you to hope in Him. Let me pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. And it's hard to take in sometimes of how evil we can be. Yet when we do everything that is right in our own eyes, that is where we go. So help us to know that without a king, this world is headed for destruction. And so we call You, Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.